Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Last week we had family camp and we had a service up there, service down here. Last week we looked at an illustration of persecution through the event of Paul and Silas. And today we return to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Having gotten past the portion on persecution and the Beatitudes, we now move on to verses 13 and 14, or 13 through 16, actually. And we get to talk about salt. Salt. Salt is a familiar topic, right, to all of us. Whether you're a little kid, whether you're an adult, whether you're a senior adult, we all have something to say about salt. Very familiar with this topic. I have a habit of, when I get French fries, and my apologies to some of you who are so concerned with health, I love French fries, and I've figured out the right balance of French fries to maintain the weight that I have. But I love French fries, and I love to get a packet of salt and sprinkle it on the French fries. Is that good or is that bad? You see, I was right. All of you have an opinion on it. Is it good or is it bad? Well, yes, it could be bad. It could promote heart disease. It could be good because there's such a thing as something like water poisoning, right, that washes away all your electrolytes, and you need salt in your body to regulate the fluids. Good for the nervous system, good for the muscles in your bodies. So we all have our opinions on salt. Very familiar topic. In fact, we use it in our language, in everyday language. There was a time when we used to say, well, it's back to the salt mines. Some of you who are older remember that term, back to the drudgery of work, perhaps. We say things like, boy, that's rubbing the wound with salt. Or we take what that person says with a grain of salt. We say things like that. We say he's not worth his salt. We call a person salty. And when we used to say that person is salty, we meant it not as a compliment. We meant it that the person is just a big-time grouch. It used to be that if you were called salty, you were called experienced. You were seasoned. And so we're very familiar. You may not know that even the word salary, you get paid a salary. The word salary, the three letters of that word, sal, comes from the Latin, which is salt. And so some have conjectured, wrongly I believe, that Roman soldiers were paid with bags of salt. And that's why we have the term salary today. But that is highly suspect. Well, in any case, we have a lot to say about salt, and so does the Bible. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, Ezekiel 16 and verse 4 mentions four things that was not done to the child that should have been done, because this seemed to be a custom. And one is to cut the umbilical cord, and this is verse 4. And the second thing to do is to take that newborn child and wash them with water. Number four is to wrap them with swaddling clothes or wrap them with cloths. So you cut the umbilical cord, you wash the baby in the water, and number four, you bind them in cloths. Number three is what? You rub them with salt. You rub that newborn with salt. And so I'm guessing that many of you have ideas as to why that was done. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, the Bible also says this about salt. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. The followers of Jesus are called and referred to as the salt of the earth. And I believe that if we want to know what salt what it means to be the salt of the earth, we have to take it into in connection with what Jesus means also then in verse 14 when he says, you are the light of the world. So if you're wondering, you know, how do we interpret this? What does it mean to be salt? It has to be in connection with light of the world. And there are two primary uses of salt in Scripture in Jesus' day. Aside from Ezekiel 16, when they rubbed the infant with salt, we're not sure about that one. But there are two uses of salt in Scripture, where one was the it permeated food with flavor, added flavor. Much like today, it's used for seasoning. Job asks in Job chapter 6 and verse 6, can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? So in Job's day, which we consider to be very early, he talks about the benefits of salt, adding taste to food. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Colossae to have their speech seasoned with salt, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. In fact, in Isaiah 30, and I believe it's verse 24, where even food given to oxen and donkeys were seasoned with salt. So that's the a use of salt is to for seasoning, to add flavor. It permeates the food when you put salt on food. A second use of salt was not only for adding taste, but also preserving food. And you can imagine, without the luxury of a refrigerator or a deep freezer, the main purpose of salt was to be a preservative. Now, someone had mentioned in my reading on salt, someone had mentioned the book by Laura Ingalls Wilder on she wrote a book and then that very popular television series, right? Her book number one, The Little House in the Big Woods, written in 1871, or talking about 1871 Wisconsin, actually, and cabin life there on the edge of the Big Woods. And she talks there about her pa coming home with a boatload of fish, or not a wagon load of fish, and some of the fish bigger than she was, she said. And so they had a feast that night. They ate fish, but because this was fall and winter was coming, what do they do with all of the excess fish? Well, they salt them. They cover them with salt and put it in a barrel. In fact, they did this with venison and also with pork. Because when you dry the fish too, but they do this with the food because salt is a preservative. It fights bacteria. It slows the rotting process, and so they did this. And so even in 1871, they did this. In Jesus' day, this is the effect of salt. It preserves, and it preserves food. So the boy with the fish, right, in feeding the 5,000, chances are that was not fresh fish that he caught that day, but it was fish that had been preserved. And so and that was the fish that was broken and distributed. And so this sense of being the salt of the earth has this, this with this background, we can say this. That salt has a way, to be the salt of the earth means that you and I, in this world, on this planet, we act as a preservative. We affect those around us. We have a permeating effect that that should be resident in how we live. Okay, so, and you can see how this can have this effect in culture and in society. You live the way that we're supposed to live. You mourn over sin. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. What happens? Sometimes we don't see the effect of how we live until Christians are removed, right? So remove yourself from your family. Remove Christian students from the class. Remove Christian school teachers from the school. Remove Christian administrators from that same school. Remove Christian employees from the workplace. Remove Christian employers from the workplace. Remove Christian politicians who live for the Lord. Remove them from government. What happens? Well, godlessness starts to grow. And so you can see the preservative effect that you have where you are, in your family, in the schools, in the workplace, wherever you are. You have that effect. You say no to godlessness. You say yes to living godly for the Lord. That has a preserving effect. And so you and I work because of who we are. We keep society and culture from sliding more steeply into moral decay, and we also keep society and culture from the judgment of God. Effects of being the salt of the earth, the promoter of good, restrainer of evil. Jesus uses another metaphor to describe Christians. Not only are they salt, but they are also light. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." You can see how this helps us with this effect of the light being spread, salt being spread, as far as the permeating effect of salt. The same way with light, the light is there for others to see, and it has that effect of lighting up the darkness. We take for granted today the presence of electricity, the abundance that we have of electricity. You live in a world, in a third world country, not so much. You see darkness quite a bit, and you see when the sun goes down, it becomes very dark. There's a certain part of the islands. You know, there's in Hawaii, there's Honolulu, and Honolulu is known for their city lights. It's almost 24/7. But you go to the east side of the island, and it's pitch black. And I remember going there, and as a college student, we were on a retreat, and a friend of mine and I went out, and he taught me the skill of netting for fish. And so we went out at low tide, and we set up the net in about 6 feet of water and parallel to the shore. And then he made sure he marked the beach so that we could find the spot. And I was wondering why we can't just look at the buoys, you know, out there. And then we went back at midnight, and it was pitch black. The cloud cover, there was no moon, no stars showing. It was pitch black. We found the marker. We knew it was out there. And he said, "It's important that you get the experience. So you go and you check the nets." And so he gives me this flashlight. And so I dive into the water. And what used to be 6 feet of water at low tide is now 12 feet of water. And in the process, there's, of course, fish caught in a net. And I take the fish out and stuff it in my netting. And by the way, the movie Jaws had just come out. So it was frightening. And I could only see as far as the beam of light, and swimming parallel to the net and going back and forth, switching sides to the net. And I stuck my head out of the water. And I forgot which side of the net was the shore and which side was the open sea, because I had switched back and forth so many times, and I couldn't see. And I shone the light all around me, and this is, you know, 12 feet of water, and it didn't light up anything. And I thought, well, I have a 50-50 chance of getting this right. And I waited a few minutes, and then a friend of mine who was standing on shore must have realized I was in trouble, so he lit up his propane lantern and and shone the light, and I could see very clearly which side was the shore. The benefits of light. We all have our stories there about light. Jesus is referred to as the light to the Gentiles by Simeon in the temple. This is in Luke chapter 2. He is a light to the Gentiles. Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world in John chapter 8, and then again to his disciples in John chapter 9. And so as Jesus is the light of the world, so his disciples are to be the light of the world, or are the light of the world. And so what I thought I would do in the time remaining, there's three applications from this regarding salt and light. Three applications that I believe is timely for us, timely for our world. The first is this: you and I are called to acknowledge who we are. We are called to acknowledge who we are. That's a popular question to ask. Who am I? People ask that question all the time. It's very obvious. What is my identity? If you don't know a person and you introduce yourself to that person, what do you tell them? You're telling them who you are. And a lot of times we'll talk about where we're from, what we do as an occupation. We'll tell them maybe a little bit of our history or our background. We talk about that. I mean, it's no small wonder. We know that this question is important. DNA testing has just exploded with popularity. Finding out your history, finding out your geography, finding out your ethnic background, getting all of this information. Who are you? Have you noticed the wording here in verses 13 and 14 with both salt and light? Jesus doesn't command us to be salt. He doesn't command us to be light. He says, this is who we are. He tells us who we are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He doesn't say someday, after maybe 10 years of being a believer in Jesus, in myself, then you will become the salt of the earth, or one day you will have enough of an impact and influence that you will be the light of the world. Jesus says you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's a call to remember who we are. This is incredibly important. You've been set apart. You and I, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We don't call the shots in our life. We submit to another who is the Lord of our life. And so he calls us. He says, this is who you are. You are salt and you are light. And it's good to be reminded of that, and good to intentionally remind yourself of this. It's a conscious thing to say to yourself, who am I? Jesus calls me a salt of the earth. Jesus refers to me as a light. I belong to Jesus. Here's a second application, not only to acknowledge who you are. The second application is this: to live out who you are. To live out who you are. Jesus says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Paul says, and this is a passage that Pastor Colin read earlier, that because you are sons or children of the light and children of the day, you need to live lives that are self-controlled. You need to put on faith, love, and hope. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. Since you are children of the light, this is who you already are, now you need to live it out. Since you are salt of the earth, since you are the light of the world, this is how you live it out. You let your light shine. Now Jesus says this, and remember that Jesus had just finished describing the character quality of a believer in verses 3 to 12, humility, meekness, being poor in spirit, hungering after righteousness, being pure in heart. And in here there is a wonderful balance that you and I need to remember, because we are prone to throw ourselves out of balance. Let me explain to you how this works. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will pinpoint the Pharisees. And all we have to do is look at what the scripture says about the Pharisees. And we'll come to passages like Matthew 23. Well, Matthew 23 says, on the outside, you look really nice and spotless and white, clean, pure. But in the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And so the Pharisees paid attention to what they did, but they didn't pay attention to who they were. They didn't pay attention to the heart. And so Jesus talks about them, and he says, and in fact, he will tell us, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you and I won't see heaven. So what does that mean? Well, some of us might say, well, obviously, they just paid attention to the outside, and inwardly, they were destitute, so we need to go over here and be far from the Pharisees and be described in terms of the heart, of the character, of the attitudes and the motives where in which we live. And that is our emphasis here. And so we say we don't want to be like the Pharisees, only outward. We need to be like what Jesus says here in the emphasis on being meek, the character quality of being humble and being poor in spirit. And we need to have that motivation where we hunger after righteousness, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, Jesus now tells us this. It's not just to be, not just to pay attention to the heart. He says, let your light shine that they may see your good deeds. So he's not saying, hey, listen, forget about the outward. Just pay attention to the inward. He's saying, look, it starts from the inward. Poor in spirit, mourning after sin, meekness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's where it starts. But then it works itself out in deeds. So you hunger after righteousness and you open the book. You are poor in spirit, and so it affects the way you treat others. See, it's not just saying, well, my motives were good, or I had every intention to do that, or, well, my heart was in the right place. See, we're good at saying things like that. Well, I had a desire to do this, as if that's all that matters. So we can go to the other extreme and just say, well, let's just count it good. You know, I really wanted to be there. And God knows my heart. Good balance that Jesus gives us. It's not just inward. It's also the outward. It's the inward that moves to the outward and affects what we do, the deeds done, the activities that we do. And so it goes beyond just thinking about doing the right thing. It goes beyond just having the right intention. You and I are full of good intentions. It's beyond just the heart being in the right place. It means to take the active steps. It means to make that visit, to write that letter, to call that person, to set up that appointment and make that meeting. It means just not wanting to be there. It means being there. It means not just saying that you'll pray for that person. It means that you will pray for that person. So as the light of the world, Jesus says, let your light shine. Here's the third application is this. We acknowledge what our purpose is in life. We acknowledge life's purpose. See, these are big questions. Who am I? What is my identity? Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What is my purpose? And that everyone asks that question in different forms. Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? What is my purpose in life? And there is a search that goes on. People are trying to find meaning in life. And they're trying to discover, why am I here? Why am I alive? Why am I on this earth? And very sadly, some who do not know the answer to this question live their lives in various degrees of depression and, worse, despondency. They're paralyzed because they just don't know how to live or what the answers are. Some who do not know the answer to this question take a stab in the dark and say, well, I'm just going to live my life as I see fit and what brings me the most pleasure. And so they live a self-serving, self-gratifying life. And they say, this is my way of fulfilling my purpose in life. Some take a higher road and say, well, I'm not sure, but it must have something to do with family because I've been placed in a family and I have family. And so I will pour my life into my family and I will pour my life into my work so I can support my family. And I will provide a good retirement so that I can spend time with my family after work. And so we take a higher road approach and think that maybe the purpose of life is bound up in family. You and I, we know the answer to this question. This question that exhibits itself in many forms, we know the answer to this question. We know the answer to the question that troubles the entire human race, and the answer is that you and I, everyone, not just Christians, we have all been created for the purpose of God's glory. We have all been created for the purpose of God's glory. And that's why if you take creation out, you take away the primary purpose for living. We have been created. We are created beings. We bring glory to the Creator. Read Romans chapter 1 and the effects of sin and what has happened as a result. We have exchanged glory, God's glory, and we place these now on figures and images. You see, you take away the Creator, you take away the author of our lives, and now you have people desperately searching for, why am I here? And what am I to do? You and I have the answers. And so Paul prays for the church, he says, to have a spirit of unity and to have one voice, he says, to have a spirit of unity and one voice. Taking notes, Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, he prays, Lord, you know, for the church to have one spirit and one mouth, he says. Why? Not just to gather weekly on a Sunday morning and sing songs. He says, to glorify God. To glorify God. Why do we meet from 11 to noon on a Sunday morning? It's more than just singing songs. It's more than hearing someone talk for 30 minutes or so. It's to glorify God, to exalt Him, to magnify Him, to bring Him honor. And this is the purpose for why we gather. And it goes beyond just an hour a week on a Sunday morning in a service format. Paul says later on in Romans 15, he says, there's a reason why you need to accept one another. And as God has accepted you. And so when we think through what it means to accept one another, words like forgiveness, words like mercy, words like grace, because this is all how God has treated us, so we treat each other. And He gives us a purpose for why we do this. And He uses it in a very clear way. He says, in order that you may glorify God. You do this in order to glorify God. And so you see, this is what life is about. Life in this service. The question of the day is not, hey, what did you think of the service? That's a distant second. The question is, Lord, what do you think of our time? Because the purpose for why we have gathered is to glorify you. Are you pleased with what you see, with what you hear, through song and through sermon? Are you pleased with what you see? Are you pleased with the hearts of the people as they sing? Is this pleasing to you? Are we glorifying you? It's not whether or not you found certain songs appealing. It is, Lord, are you enjoying this? Because we have gathered together to do this, to glorify God. And when we leave this place, and as we live our lives, and as we treat each other, it's not, well, did the person like what we did? Did the person like our service and our ministry? Do my fellow employees enjoy what I do with them? The question is this: does God enjoy it? Because you are working for the glory of God. Is it pleasing to Him? Are you bringing a smile to His face? No matter if everybody else is frowning, is God smiling? We live for God's glory. And so we do this in order to glorify God, we're told very clearly. And Paul further, by the way, says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, just in case we miss it, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So we love and train our children in the Lord, and it's more than just being a good parent. And we work hard, and we do this more than just providing for our family and more than just building up a reputation for ourselves of being a hard worker. The purpose in all of life is to glorify God. So Jesus says, "Let your light shine, that others may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's pray. Father, thank you for making a puzzle so clear, where many wonder and have no answers. I thank you for providing us with answers. Thank you, Lord, for telling us and reminding us as to who we are in your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us the purpose of life to bring you glory. Lord, we thank you for who we are as believers in your Son, Jesus, as those who call on you as Father, as those who embrace your Son, Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. We thank you for who we are, and we thank you that in the midst of who we are, you urge us all the more to live this way. So, Lord, help us to live as your children. Help us to live as lights of this world and salts of this earth. Thank you, Lord, for the church. Thank you that we get a chance to assemble ourselves and to be reminded of these things and to make that difference in the family life and in work life and in school life. And so, Lord, we pray and ask you for energy, for strength, for wisdom, for patience in all these matters. We ask you, Lord, that if there is someone here who is not sure where they stand with your Son, whether they are in or out of your family, and I pray that today would be a day that they will know where they stand. Father, thank you again for telling us through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for this portion of Scripture. We praise you for this time. We magnify, exalt, and glorify you. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.